return to Philippians, the second chapter. I'd like to read, though, from the 27th verse of the previous chapter, and I want to read it in different parts so that we'll just read a section first. We'll read down through the fourth verse of the second chapter to start with. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given, in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem one and other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. The subject that we have in this epistle is quite different from what we have in the other epistles. We don't have exactly the believer seated in the heavenly spoken of, nor do we have the truth of Colossians like we had the other day, but we have rather the ordinary Christian life before us, normal Christianity. And we've read in these verses about the word same. There are other expressions, but they mean the very same thing. That is that there should be one-mindedness in the assembly. And the way that is accomplished is that everyone is walking communion. There can only be one mind. That's the mind of the Spirit. And that really is the thought of the unity of the Spirit, as we have in Ephesians 4. But here's the practice of it. And so it's what is normal here in this world for the Christian. So that the same Spirit, it starts with the Spirit. The same Spirit and the same, or one Spirit, same thing, one mind. The Spirit would only bring the same thing to each one mind, as to our conduct and walk down here and the fellowship one with another. The Spirit of God is not the author of confusion. And there isn't confusion where the Spirit of God is in control. And so, he says also, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, of course, in the first chapter, he mentions the fact that when he was in prison, and he was here, that there were some who were taking advantage and were making a way for themselves, even in preaching the gospel. Envy and strife, some of goodwill. But the apostle rejoiced regardless. But still, those who were carrying on in this way were not going on in oneness of spirit. And so he speaks here of this. And you'll notice, too, having the same conflict. Same conflict. Now, I know that the apostle Paul went through a great many things that you and I will never be called upon to go through. But the principle of it. The same conflict, because the world opposes Christ. We'll find ourselves being opposed by the world in one way or another in our walk through this world. And so we have the same conflict as the apostle, and it says, which ye saw in me and now hear to be in me. He was in prison. We're not all called upon to go through prison, of course. Some are. And so on that basis, he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, that he bows in mercies. Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded. Like-minded. Having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. Now this is normal Christianity. This is what is supposed in an assembly of God that represents Christ down here in this world. Having spoken of this, he now sets before us the Lord Jesus as the example of it. Now I know we use this passage, this following passage that we're going to read, on Lord's Day morning in connection with his death and suffering, which is proper. But I believe what the apostle is setting before us in this book, primarily, is the graciousness of Christ, how he conducted himself. Whether it be in his walk through this world or whether it be at the cross, his whole path is one of grace. This is especially brought up out in the Gospel of Luke, heavenly grace. So we'll read this part now. I know there are various steps, we're not going to speak of that, but simply to read it and comment a little on it. Let this mind, he's been speaking of being one mind, now he said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Heavenly, earthly, and infernal beings, really, the thought. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now here we have before us the example in this book of how we should conduct ourselves. Grace should be the pattern for the believer. Now this isn't natural with us, you know. James, was it not James and John who were the sons of thunder? And yet, look at the lovely epistles and gospel that John wrote, and the language he uses in the epistles. I know it's inspired, but it was intelligent on his part as well as inspired. He added in the very thing he wrote, I'm sure, and walked in it, at least in measure. And so there's supposed to be, you know, some change when one becomes a Christian. There should be an evidence in our lives that we have been in the presence of Jesus. And that's what we have here, the one set before us in this chapter, and how he carried himself, even in the most extreme circumstances. Now, we're never called upon, of course, to go through extreme circumstances as a rule, but still there's the everyday life, and it's being tested continually. The enemy is always setting things up for us to test us. And how do we respond to it? Do we carry on in this way? We do if we're walking in communion. It isn't a question of exhorting anyone to use the flesh in effort to do it. The point is to be exercised that we have that one pure object before us continually, and this will be so with us. These very things we've been reading about will be so. There will be a proper conduct. There will be that fellowship and one-mindedness in the assembly. And if there isn't, there should be an exercise in our souls why it isn't so. We don't have sin in this epistle. We do have two sisters that had a little difficulty, but no sin that I know of is mentioned. And that is true of normal Christianity. There should be no sin allowed. And there isn't if we're walking in communion. You know, dear ones, that when we were saved, we were brought directly into communion. And it's only sin that breaks it. We are in communion. We don't seek to be in communion. We are in communion. It's a happy thought. We break it if we sin. And how often has been the case with us? We have to confess. And we are restored by our advocate to that happy place again of fellowship and communion with our brethren, with the Lord, first of all. So we have the Lord before us. And, of course, we've been over this so many times about his sufferings and his death. But I was primarily wanting to speak of the fact that he is the example for us of this line of things that we have in this epistle. The gracious way in which he conducted himself at every turn is the picture before our souls here, the Lord Jesus himself. Now I'm going to read in the 12th verse, "Wherefore, my beloved," you see, "wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings," or reasonings, "that ye may be blameless." The word is simple. "And harmless." Harmless and simple. "That ye may be harmless and simple, sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked, perverse, really generation. Among whom ye shine," it should read, "among you appear." "Among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." There's another subject following this. Now, he says, "Wherefore," the apostle is in prison. He was with them. The very fact of their being alone now without the apostle gives them opportunity to exercise for these principles that are involved in the assembly, the conduct and so on, and the working out of their own salvation. Now, some have even thought that this verse meant that they were to work to have salvation. But, of course, that's not the meaning. He's speaking to those who are already saved. It's not a question of working, because there's no way that you can have salvation by works. It's all by faith. Simple faith in Christ. If you're here tonight unsaved, remember that just one touch in the hem of his garment, by faith, means eternal relationship with Christ. Isn't that precious? One touch of faith, because it's all the work of God. How precious and how simple the truth is. No, they have a salvation, but now how do they carry it out? And that's the point here. It's the everyday life of the Christian. Well, we'll notice. First of all, he speaks of fear and trembling. Is it the thought that we're afraid of God? No, that's not the thought. But certainly if we love someone, we don't want to displease them, do we? And there is a path for faith. And so, it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The new nature always wants to please him. The old nature doesn't. So it isn't difficult to tell then which nature is at work, does it? Is it? If you want to please him, it's the new nature. It's God that is working. It's the work of God in the soul. Both to will and to do, notice that, of his good pleasure. Now, his good pleasure is found within the pages of this book. We may find even that in the Old Testament, which will instruct us in it. And so we find all of Scripture is profitable for that instruction. The book of Proverbs, for instance. How important for the home, for the children. And the reason of the difficulties today with families, whether in the assembly or outside, is because the book of Proverbs is not read. The principles of the book of Proverbs are not being applied. In the first place, the father and the mother, in many instances, have not taken their true place. Connected with nurture and admonition. Besides that, there hasn't been the desire, perhaps, on the part of the children to follow the word of God. And so we find sometimes some very sad conditions, both inside and outside of the assembly. So we have all of Scripture, and it's important. Do all things without murmurings and reasonings. And so, how often we reason. Now, if we have the mind of the Spirit of God, we don't reason. Reasoning is setting ourselves up against the Word of God. Setting man's mind against the Word of God. We were warned of that in Colossians. Reasonings. That's disputings here. That ye may be blameless or harmless and simple. Now, that's not the way the world teaches us. And children at school are taught to make something of themselves, to be something in this world. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. Not to be anything in this world. What about the pattern that we've just had before us? He made himself of no reputation. Reputation is what you are before men. Character is what God forms in you. And he forms it in the little ones through the parents. And the parents may not even be saved. But if the children are, they're to obey their parents. And the very discipline and love of the parents will have its part in forming the character of that child under the hand of God through the parents. So it's important for the children even to recognize the truth that they're to obey their parents, be subject. The sons of God, that's what we are. We're the sons of God, we're the children of God too. And we're the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And how we feel this today. Crooked and perverse generation. But it says, among whom ye appear as light. Now, it isn't the thought of any effort to shine. That's not the thought. The thought is, if you and I are going on normally, according to the Scripture in communion, we will appear as lights down here. It'll be manifested in the world, the testimony that we carry as the sons of God. And that's so important. The effort of the flesh has no place in it. I was on a train, and I went to the counter next to the dining room to get a sandwich at noon. There was quite a crowd there. And I saw the steward walking back and forth, placing guests at the tables and taking the checks and so on. And I could see he was a Christian. I'd never seen him before, but I could see he was a Christian. So I pulled a tract out and put it right in front of him, right through the two lines in front of me. He stopped and he says, "I'm a Christian too." And he took the tract, went on with his work. In the afternoon, he came to me, found me in the train, sat down, and he told me how he'd just been saved recently. You can see it all over him. Didn't have to be told. Among whom ye appear as lights world. There's no effort there, was there? He said, "Do you have anything with you that I can lay on the table? My wife is a Catholic and she won't read anything that I give her. But if you have some little thing I could give her, I want her to be saved." And I did. I had some things in my bag. I've never seen him since. Among whom ye appear as lights in the world. Well, this is natural to normal Christianity. Some of us have to confess how short we come of this. Now, appear as lights, but holding forth the word of life. Now, the apostle speaks of this in a very special way. He says that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. And what's the day of Christ? Well, it's the day when Christ is going to have everything the way he wants it. And you'll be with him. It'll be a wonderful day. It's not the day of the Lord. It may parallel the day of the Lord, at least part way, but it's not the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is on the earth. The day of the Lord is a day of darkness and not light. But the day of Christ is when Christ is going to have his bride with him and have everything the way he wants it. It'll be a wonderful day. And the apostle is speaking now of rejoicing in that day because of something. And what is it? It's what the saints are doing. That I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And why does he speak of this in this way? Because he's in prison. He had formerly said, a dispensation of the gospel is committed to me. That is, God had entrusted the apostle Paul with a special line of things, the gospel, in its fullness, in its completeness, as we had in Colossians, the first chapter, completing the word of God. He's in prison. He can't carry it out. And these saints at Philippi, taken the work up, and they've gone out with the gospel instead of the apostle. Now he says, my work is going to be completed. Isn't that lovely? But there's something else here. He said, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, because there's going to be fruit seen in that day. Now that's a line of things that should encourage us, because we should plow in hope, you know. You don't know when you say a few words to somebody whether it's going to mean a blessing for their soul or not. But you hope. You do it in the sense of hope. I remember there were some who were talking about the aged Brother Rule some years ago, who was in Des Moines, who had made the remark that in all the years that he had preached and so on, that he had never known of one convert. And the woman was standing by and she said, "Well, I was one of his converts." He didn't know it. But there was fruit, you see. And it's just, well, perhaps he didn't know it. But he's going to rejoice in the day of Christ. And that sister that speaks over the fence to her neighbor, she's going to rejoice in the day of Christ too, when the fruit appears. No, we don't look for the results now. But it's faithfulness that is the point. Are we faithful? Are we going on in a normal way that a Christian should conduct themselves in this world? If we will, there is fruit, and we know there is. 1 Corinthians 15 tells you absolutely that you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that comforting? That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. There's a positive side here that should encourage us tonight. Now we have something lovely. He said, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Now, the thought is a libation or a drink offering poured forth. If you read in the book of Exodus about the morning and the evening sacrifice, the lamb was offered. It was a meat offering, though, spoken of in that way, a burnt offering, but it also was a meat offering. But there was a part of a hin of wine and a part of a hin of oil that was poured over it. Now that's a picture of joy going along with the offering. And there was just the same amount of oil, which is a picture of the Spirit of God, as there was wine, which speaks of joy. Same amount. There won't be any more joy than what the Spirit brings. It's the Spirit that brings it. Turn with me for a moment back to Genesis 35. And God said unto Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Now that he's referring to the 28th chapter of Genesis. Remember when Jacob slept with a stone for his pillow and God made a covenant with him? Or promise, really. Jacob made the covenant. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. Be clean and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I'll make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. The two go together. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. And they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Now go down to the 9th verse. And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply, and a nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee will I give it. I will give it. And to thy seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, even a pillar of stone. And he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. Now in this passage, Jacob is brought back to Bethel just as God had promised him. Why was Jacob delaying to go to Bethel? Because he had idols in his house. He couldn't go to Bethel with idols in his house, because he had already said, this is the house of God, this is the gate of heaven. You remember that in the 28th chapter. He couldn't go to Bethel with idols in his house. And as soon as God says, Jacob, you go to Bethel, then Jacob said to his family, you put away these idols. But he had to get the word of God first. Oh, dear ones, remember, you can never take one step of faith except it's directed by the Spirit of God. And that's why we need to be in communion. Can't do it in the flesh. It's God that told him to go to Bethel. And God goes before every step we take, ever so little it may be. But he goes before, and he orders the way. And he clears away all the idols, too. And so if this is the condition of your house tonight, remember, God and God alone is the one that can set things right in your house. How could he go to Bethel with idols? And so immediately he realized that if God sends him to Bethel, he'll have the power to cleanse his house, which he couldn't do before. And at the same time, God renews again all those promises that he'd made, not on the ground of Jacob's faithfulness, because Jacob had already proved that he was unfaithful in Laban's house and all. He was a clever schemer. No, Jacob couldn't get blessing on that ground. He was beginning to learn the sovereignty of God. The blessing must come on the ground upon which God acts and acts in his sovereignty. That's the only way blessing can come. And so Jacob's now so overcome with joy that this has all taken place in his house. Everything is cleared up. It's clean, it says. Clean. Morally, of course. Idols are gone. Everything's gone that's wrong. And he takes and pours out a drink offering with the oil on the rock. Only once in his life that I know he did this. He set up a rock for an altar before, but he didn't pour any wine on it. And so you see, it's a picture of extreme joy because God has come out to do for him what he could not do for himself. Have you had this experience? God coming into your circumstances to do what you cannot do for yourself. I'm sure it's an occasion of real joy. Now that's what we have in our chapter tonight. The apostle was in a position where he could not carry out what God had given him to do. And when he sees that God orders the hearts of all those saints to go out and preach the gospel and do the work that he was supposed to do, he's so overcome with joy. He says, on top of your service, I'm going to pour out my life as a libation. And he was beheaded not long after that. Sacrifice of joy. Think of it. Well, now in the rest of this passage, he's speaking of the fact of rejoicing with them all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. You see, it was the same spirit with the apostle. It was a normal thing with that assembly. It's true they were young and learning. But it was a normal thing that there be the one-mindedness with the apostle if they were in communion. And all we desire this. Little assemblies here and there, if we could only manifest this oneness of spirit, character, what a testimony, how we would appear in this world as lights. That's what God intends, that we appear as lights. No effort of the flesh, no, just appear as lights. And now, in the 19th verse and on, we have another subject. In the first part of this epistle, we have deacons mentioned, and elders or bishops, but the apostle is in prison, and there is no continuation of appointment of elders and deacons. The saints are going to have to work out their own salvation. That is, they're going to have to discern in the assembly those that God has fitted for that office, because it's a question of office, not gift. In the assembly, there are offices of those who have a care, whether it be in a spiritual way or in a natural way. Now, we have in the third chapter of 1 Timothy detailed instructions in an outward way how we could notice who it is in the assembly that would fill this place. But here we have the moral qualifications, because it's more than just a man who has children and so on. All these qualifications mentioned in the epistle of Timothy, there has to be something underneath at the same time, inside. And that goes with this book. Now, I wouldn't say for a minute that Timothy was an elder, nor would I say that Epaphroditus was a deacon. But I say that God brings truth in different ways in Scripture. He hides it here and there. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it's the honor of kings to search it out. And so right here in this epistle where it belongs, he gives the moral qualifications of a bishop or an elder and a deacon. We'll notice them. But I trust in the Lord, verse 19, to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded. Notice that. Like-minded, who will naturally care for your state. Now, he's not talking about him as a natural man. He's talking about him as one in normal Christianity, in communion, who just naturally cares for the saints. their spiritual state. That's what he's talking about. This line of work is at home with him. It's natural to him. Oh, how good it would be so if it were so in all the assemblies where there was a care right from the heart for the saints of God. Not simply an outward appointment or outward qualifications, but inward qualifications. Notice, for your state. Not standing, that's all been handled already. That's taken care of. It's a question of the state of soul down here as we walk through this world. On the contrary, all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. We read elsewhere, I think it's in 2 Timothy, all they in Asia have forsaken me. That doesn't mean they weren't Christians, but they forsook the apostle. They forsook the line of teaching that the apostle held. We find Timothy almost alone as the apostle leaves the scene. Timothy has to carry the torch, as it were. Timothy was like-minded with the apostle. Would he be a good one to care for the assembly? I think he would. You know, there's such a thing as gift. When the Lord Jesus went on high, he gave gifts unto men, not to assembly, but to men. But that's not the same as an office. But then also, there's such a thing as a leader. He may not be able to fill an office. He may not even have a special gift of evangelist or teacher. But he may be a leader. And so we're told to respect our leaders. And they may have this qualification here, moral qualification, who naturally cares for the state of the assembly and the individuals in the assembly. And that would be normal on the part of the elder. Paul was going away. He wanted them to learn how to know who they were. Know them which take the lead among you. We get that in Hebrews. We're to know them. We're to recognize them. And we're responsible to recognize them. That's order. That's normal Christianity. But ye know the proof of him, that as the Son with the Father, he hath served with me in the gospel. He came up the right way. He learned as he went. He didn't start out at the top of the ladder. He began at the bottom. He followed with the apostle. He served with the apostle. When the apostle left the scene, he carried on. He was ready then. Because the apostle not only taught the truth and the revelations that were given him, but all the care of the churches fell on the apostle. And this was true in measure with Timothy as well. And there had to be a moral preparation by the Spirit of God. And that was through walking day by day in communion, being built up in his most holy faith as the Spirit opened the Scriptures to him, that he might be one who would be a help to the people of God. Proof of him, that as a son with a father, that's respect for an older one, which is proper in the assembly. He hath served with me in the gospel. Now that's not just the simple gospel, as we say, that is, going out and preaching the minimum, you might say, of showing a soul how to be saved. But he's speaking of the whole gospel that was committed to Paul. Timothy had been instructed in it. You get that in 2 Timothy 2. We won't turn to it. That's the seminary of God. Him, therefore, I hope to send presently as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. He was going to send Timothy to them, and here they have a picture set before them of what characterized an elder. He was not an elder, but he had the moral qualifications of one. Not the outward qualifications, as far as we know. And they would learn from Timothy after that how to recognize in the assembly those who were qualified for such a place, that they might respect them. But now we have something else. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. There is a question, you know, with some, whether the apostle was allowed out of prison again. But there's quite a bit of evidence that he was, and we believe that he probably did come back to this assembly again. Although the Scripture doesn't give us anything real definite, except that we have the first part of this first chapter, or the last part of the first chapter, how he speaks of these things, that he's sure he will see them again. And it's probably he did. Now he says, yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Now we have a moral picture of what a deacon is like. Not the outward qualifications, but a moral picture. How they could recognize him. in a spiritual way. My brother and companion in labor. I suppose that Epaphroditus, from the record here, took care of many of the apostles' needs, temporal needs. That's the work of a deacon. And fellow soldier, but your messenger. He was carrying the gift from the assembly to the apostle. And he that ministered to my wants, that is, he carried on the practical side of things while the apostle preached, or perhaps wrote letters in prison, whatever it was the apostle was doing. The apostle had needs, even in prison, in connection with his circumstances. And who was going to take care of these needs? Well, God would see to it that someone would, and Epaphroditus was chosen to do it. He had moral qualifications. And one who goes on with the Lord in communion in a normal way will soon find the place that God has fitted him for in the assembly. And you notice what he does here. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that she had heard that he had been sick. Is this not the spirit of Jesus Christ seen in this man? These are the evidences of true Christianity. He didn't want anyone to know that he was sick. He didn't want them to be occupied with him. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Why would the apostle have sorrow upon sorrow? Because his heart was entwined with Epaphroditus. Was Epaphroditus a great orator? No. He was going out and doing work so that he could buy things that the apostle needed until the money came from the assembly. And he worked so hard that he was nigh unto death. He was sick. That's the true heart of a deacon, isn't it? Although he wasn't a deacon, as far as we know, outwardly, he may have been. But the outward qualifications, but he does have the moral qualifications. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, ye may rejoice. Now, if you go through this epistle, you'll be writing pretty fast to put down all the rejoicing, full of them. And the one who's rejoicing the most in this epistle is the apostle who's in prison. That's normal Christianity. A higher aspect of it, perhaps, but it's normal Christianity. Now it says, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. With all gladness. And hold such in reputation. Hold such in reputation. Reputation among the saints, not in the world. Outward appreciation for a man like this. Because for the work of Christ, he was nigh unto death. Not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. Now, when he speaks of their lack of service, it's not a reprimand. It's simply that what they tried to do did not go through. And they did not receive what the assembly was sending at that time. And so this man fills in with his own labors to take care of the situation. True deacon. True deacon.